Well, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5 is where you'll find this, while you're finding your place in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. If you're using a pew Bible, you can turn to page 836. But as you're turning there, let me give you a heads up of what's going to happen next week. What often I have done during the summer months, and which I'm going to do this summer as well, is break off from our current series for a moment and spend the next 2 months over July and August to have a brief series. And this year, the particular series is going to be on the church. Who is the church? What is the church? How do we, what are we to be doing as a church? And that is to remind us that as we started a couple years ago with focusing on trying to be a healthy church, we always need to be reminded of what that looks like. What does it look like to be a healthy church? And so in doing so, we want to have that reminder. And so the next 8 weeks or so, we will be in that series about the church, the gospel made visible. And then we'll pick up in John again in September. So we'll be in chapter 5 this morning from verses 1 through 17. And then from there, we'll pick up that up in 2 months' time and finish up the chapter. But hopefully by now you've been able to find your place in your Bible in John 5, beginning at verse 1. And I also have the text for you on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. But this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, other steps in before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who said this to you? 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this word that you have given us, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word, that your spirit would come and illuminate these words into our hearts and in our minds, into our souls, that they might feed our souls and strengthen our faith and encourage our hearts. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been driving down the road and maybe there's someone with you and you're having a nice and pleasant conversation? Usually this happens about nighttime, this happens quite often in my experience around here. You're driving, and all of a sudden you just slam right into this wall of smell, right? It hits you like a ton of bricks, and you just realize, skunk. Have you ever had that experience? It seems like all the time it's happening around here. And that smell, you're in your midst of your conversation, all of a sudden your concentration is lost, right? You don't know what's going on because sometimes it's so bad your eyes are watering. It's just an obnoxious smell. And I say that because as we're entering into this chapter 5, there is a shift in the air. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of John, there's this shift. Earlier on, we kind of get the idea that the Pharisees think Jesus might be an okay guy. You know, we have this conversation that he has with Nicodemus, who says that we know that you're from the Lord. I mean, Nicodemus seems to think that this guy is up and up. And so he has this meeting with him, and obviously Jesus, the way that Nicodemus puts it, he's had this conversation with other Pharisees that they're kind of thinking, maybe this guy is someone important that we should listen to. But all of a sudden, in chapter 5, and then we see it again, it just seems to grow from there through chapter 7, this stench of a change in the air begins to affect their relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus. They find him to be objectionable, or in the words of millennials today, they've been triggered, right? And they hate Jesus. They're blinded by their own hatred, up until the point where it says, and we didn't read this, but in verse 18, if you look in your text, it says that they hated Jesus so much so that they wanted to kill him. And so there's this shift happening. And it really begins in this particular incident that occurs that we read in these 17 verses. And we're going to see, we're going to look at this incident, and then I'm going to draw from there four implications of this particular moment that Jesus has. And from there, we'll see next time when we come back to this text that Jesus will eventually confront these Pharisees about their arrogance and their blindness and their unbelief. But let's look at this incident that's before us. The text opens up and says that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, John doesn't tell us what feast this is. Usually he says it's Passover or Pentecost or some other feast that's there, because it's usually the reason why John says and tells you what feast it is, because there's a tie directly to Jesus' teaching to that feast. But here it doesn't say, because it really doesn't flow out of. It's just saying the reason why Jesus is at the feast. Remember in chapter 4 he was still in Galilee. Now he's returned to Jerusalem. It's just John's way of saying Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And as he comes back into Jerusalem, he comes through the Sheep Gate, which is near the Temple Mount, one of the gates to enter into Jerusalem, probably the gate where they brought the sheep for the sacrifices. And as you enter into that place, not far off from the Sheep Gate, is this pool of Bethesda. And the great thing and wonderful thing is, for years, people would say, this place never existed. It's never been known. And yet we find, eventually, archaeologists found where this pool is, and they've dug it up, and they've uncovered it. And it was quite a large pool. If you're familiar with an Olympic-sized pool, you've watched the Olympics before and the swimming events and this huge Olympic pool. If you measured that pool, it'd be 164 feet long and 82 feet wide and about 6 feet deep. In comparison, the pool of Bethesda was 480 feet long, 160 feet wide, and 45 feet deep. That makes it 3 times longer than an Olympic pool, 2 times wider, and over 7 times deeper. It's quite a massive area of space that this pool took. And around this pool was this porch or colonnade or covering around the perimeter. And there was actually, it says pool, like as if there was one pool. There was actually two pools, and they were split in between the two. And this colonnade, this roofed porch, also went in between them. So that's why it says there were 5 colonnade porches. And so it took up a massive area on this Temple Mount. Now, Bethesda means in Aramaic or Hebrew that this the house of mercy or the house of outpouring. And around this place, verse 3 says that there was a multitude of invalids who were blind and lame and paralyzed. Now, if you're using a Bible that is an older Bible, like a King James Version, New King James Version, which is technically newer, but they're really following the King James Version with modern language, or the New American Standard Bible, in your Bible, in the actual text, you'll find that there's a verse 4. If you have a newer Bible like an NIV or an ESV, there's a footnote in your text, and the verse 4 is down at the bottom. And you might think, well, why is that there? What happened to verse 4? How come it goes from 3 to 5 in my Bible? And that verse reads like this. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down to it at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever steps in first after the stirring of the water was healed, and whatever disease he had, that he was healed. So the reason why it's found in older versions and not in newer versions of the Bible is because as time has passed, we've been able to collect more and more manuscripts. And we've found manuscripts that are older, and the older ones have this verse missing. It really doesn't show up until the 4th century in the text. And what more than likely happened is that some scribe who was writing the text out, or making a copy of it, knew of the legend or the myth that there was this angel that came down and stirred the waters. And so he may have written a scribal note in the margin. Maybe it was his personal Bible, and he kind of wrote this in as a comment for himself to make this. And that got passed on, and another scribe took this guy must have made a mistake, and not thinking that it might be just a note, thought, I'll put it into the text, because that happened oftentimes. And so the next guy puts it into the text, and then the next guy after him, he follows that suit. And so it's very unlikely that it was original to John's gospel. Now the sentiment is there because verse 7 tells us that there is this stirring of the water. And verse 7 we know is part of John's gospel. And so it is more than likely that this superstition or this myth came along sometime prior to Jesus' day even, that if you were able to step into the water, that you would be healed. And whether this is a real healing or just a psychological healing, no, the scripture doesn't tell us, the myths don't tell us, this, whatever happens there, what we do know is the water was stirred. And if you know anything about hot springs, you've been to those hot spring spas, you know that there is a bubbling up of the waters occasionally. There is a stirring of the waters. It's a natural phenomenon to happen. And so more than likely, this is just a natural phenomenon that has occurred. But there is a belief in that the surrounding multitudes of people have surrounded this pool so that they can experience this healing. And there is a man there that Jesus comes to, the text says, who's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, this is a long time, particularly in this period, the first century, because the average age of a man was about 40 years. So this guy has already, on the verge probably of being close to the end of his life, has spent the majority of his life being an invalid. And so he's there by the pool with all these ill people. And Jesus comes and asks him the strange question. Do you want to be healed? Now, you and I might see that and go, man, Jesus is obnoxious. I mean, of course he wants to be healed. Why is he here around this pool where people think they're going to be healed? Why does Jesus have to ask him such a bizarre question? Isn't it obvious that the man wants to be healed? This is why he's here. But Jesus isn't being rude. He's trying to get the man's attention, particularly on himself. And so he asks him a question that would kind of be disrupting in his thinking. So he has to turn and look to Jesus. And we see the man's answer in verse 7. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, others step down before me. So the man certainly held that this stirring of the waters would have brought healing to his body if only he had help. Someone always beats him to the pool. Someone is always there faster. And if you are an invalid like he was, it was probably unlikely that he could even get there himself without help, and no one was there to help him at all, because who would be there to help him? He was set there maybe by his friends, and maybe he is there all night and all morning, or maybe he's picked up and dropped off. Who knows what the circumstances are, but no one's around to help him. And the other people who are there who have the capability of getting in the pool, they're not going to help him because they want to get into the pool just as much as he does. And so as soon as the waters stir, they're not going to help him. They're getting in there first. But his response seems to be a little snarky. Right? Like, of course, you fool. What do you think I'm here for? It's funny, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, puts it this way, that it was the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question. That's probably true, that this man is saying to Jesus, yeah, I want to be in the pool, but I can't get any help. Jesus isn't distracted or irritated by his response. I mean, some of us probably would be, right? Well, fine, and just walk away. You know, take care of yourself, buddy. Jesus responds, and he doesn't wait for the guy. He doesn't have this conversation. He just says to him, straightforward, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Straightforward, simple response. There's no hesitation on Jesus' part in saying this. And his immediate response from this man, and you imagine, I just imagine that as he is experiencing these words, as Jesus is saying these words, he is feeling the strength coming back into his legs and into his limbs, that what had been atrophied for years of unuse, all of a sudden his muscles were strengthened and grew, and he knew in his spirit and in his physical body that he could get up, and he had full assurance and confidence. And as Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk, without hesitation, he stands up, picks up his bed, rolls it up, because it's just a straw mat, and he puts it on his shoulder, and he just walks away. What an amazing moment that this man has. There must have been great joy in his heart, and those who are around him who saw this miracle, they must have been amazed as well. That this man, who they know had been there for years, day after day, month after month, all of a sudden stands up and he walks away. This is an incredible hand of God working. And if the story would stop here, we'd feel really good about what Jesus did. This would be just a fantastic, joyous moment where God's mercy and his grace is poured out before us. But this is where the story takes a turn. This is where joy turns to anger and hatred and eventually the persecution of Jesus. Light turns to darkness. Look at verse 9. At the end it says, now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, now we got some trouble. Here the man is walking with his mats away from the pool, through the temple area, and immediately the Jews, and when you see the word Jews like this more often in John's gospel than not, it's referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. These guys see him, and they must have rushed him and halted him in his tracks and pointed their bony finger and said, what are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath? And they say to him, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. You're breaking the Sabbath rules. You're sinning before God. What do you think you're doing? Now you will look long and hard for a place that the law says you cannot carry your mat on the Sabbath. And we'll look at that in a moment, because this is their hatred or their rule bending that's created this circumstance that will despise Jesus. It's interesting, though, that they ask him, who did this? Who told you? He says to him, hey, the guy who healed me, he told me to do this. He told me to get up my mat and walk away. Oh, yeah? Well, who is this guy? I you know what? I don't even know his name. I could probably describe him. I could tell you who he was, you know, but I don't know who his name. I don't know anything about him. He came up, walked to me, said, get up, take your mat, walk. And I did, and I just walked away. Now, I don't know if that says to us that this guy didn't have much of a heart of gratitude, because it doesn't sound like he just gave Jesus a big hug and you know, wanted to be around Jesus at that moment. He just kind of said, I'm out of here. I'm going home. So he doesn't even know who Jesus is. And then the text tells us that later Jesus finds the man has a conversation with him, reveals to him who he is. So now he knows it's Jesus. And even then, he doesn't rejoice over Jesus. He immediately runs to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and says, it was Jesus. So now they're angry at the man who was carrying his mat, but now they're more angry at Jesus, who had the gall to heal a man on the Sabbath. Who does this Jesus think he is? And so in their minds, Jesus has committed the greater sin. And so verse 16 says this, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There's more that we could really say about this incident, and I will, but in doing so, I want to draw out some implications, four implications. And I had five, but I narrowed it to four. There are others, I'm sure, but I want to focus on four things that we can draw on this, that we can make application to and understand what is being taught here. One of the first ones, and so we're going to look at the implications, one of the first ones that is critical to our day is that it refutes the teaching of the prosperity gospel. If you're not familiar with the prosperity gospel is a teaching that says that it's God's will for your life to never be sick, and if you do get sick, it's God's will that you always be healed. It's a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of teaching. You'll find that on mainly on the TV. The TV evangelists they've been called. People like Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, and Todd White are just to name a few. Here's some basic premises of their teaching. As I said, it's always God's will to heal, or really to never be sick. To be healed, you have to have enough faith. That's a requirement. You have to have enough faith. In order to have enough faith, or prove that you have enough faith, you should give some type of seed offering, particularly to their ministry. You have to give to show that God really is, that God will look to you. And so if you give enough and you have enough faith, you will be healed. Now, what happens if you're not healed? Well, they won't put the blame on God or their teaching. They'll put the blame on you and say, well, either you didn't give enough or you didn't have enough faith. So how does this incident refute that kind of teaching? One other thing is that they say it's, you know, so it doesn't matter who you are. God heals everybody, right? So here we have in this case, out of the multitude of the people that were there, and multitude means a lot, right? It doesn't mean one or two. It means a lot of people who were ill, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Only one man was healed. Jesus didn't heal everybody. I mean, this is the teaching that they often say. See, everywhere Jesus went, he healed everybody. No, he didn't. Here's a case where Jesus clearly did not heal everybody who was in that pool or near that pool. He only healed one man. The other thing is clear is that there is no indication in this text that this man had faith at all. We know he had no faith in Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And he says to the Pharisees, I don't know who the guy was. He didn't know Jesus was his miracle worker or the Messiah or that he was God in human flesh. He knew nothing about Jesus. If he had any faith at all, it was faith in the pool when it got stirred. And even then, that's not in necessarily God. It's in a superstition, thinking this angel came down and stirred the waters. And so he showed no sign of faith whatsoever. The other thing that we can draw from this text, and in light of that prosperity gospel teaching, is that this man would have been destitute. He's lame for 38 years. He's been in this way. He didn't have any source of income, except maybe to beg, and even then that would have been pittance. And so you don't see him giving a seed faith offering. Here's my donation to the temple. Here's my donation to your ministry, Jesus, even though he doesn't know who Jesus is. Here's my donation. Now heal me. There's no indication of this whatsoever. And so Jesus, in an act of mercy and grace, heals this man without having faith in Jesus, without giving any money, but he doesn't heal everybody. And here's the point in saying all this, is that the prosperity gospel is a blight upon the Christian church in America. And it's being exported to the world. We're sending this false gospel to the world, and it's destroying souls. God has never promised us perfect health or wealth or our best life now. He calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross daily and live in light of sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul doesn't say you will have no sufferings. Paul doesn't say that if you have sufferings, you should pray because you should have this guaranteed healing in your life. He just says we endure through this suffering because our hope is not in this life, but in the life to come. Second implication is that it warns us the danger of legalism. Here the Pharisees were angered by this man who carried his bed on the Sabbath and for Jesus who healed this man on the Sabbath. Why are they so angry? And I mentioned earlier that you can look long and hard in the Mosaic Law and you won't find any indication in the law that you couldn't carry your mat on the Sabbath. There were no restrictions. There are no restrictions for showing mercy on the Sabbath. I mean, that seems to be a no-brainer, right? You show mercy on the Sabbath. Someone is healed. You don't get upset about that. But these guys were angered to the point of wanting to kill Jesus. They persecuted him for this. But let's remember what the Sabbath is all about. It's a high holy day. And God gave this instruction to the Jews when they came to the mountain out of Egypt. They came to the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments. And on the fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Right? That Sabbath was a holy day, a day of rest. Now we have to remember that in those days, the nations around the Jews and the Jews themselves, as they were working for Egypt, there were no days of rest. You worked 7 days a week, about 12 hours a day from sun up to sundown. Your work day, when there was light in the day, you worked. That was the expectation. That's how you made a living. They didn't have the kind of rules that we had today where employers are required to restrict your time to 40 hours a week. And if you work beyond that, you can. But they're going to pay you more for doing so. But you should at least get, you know, some days off, right? Most Americans today, we got at least 2 days off a week. And so we have time off. That was unheard of in these ancient biblical days. And so when God comes along with the Jews and says, hey, on this day, on this Sabbath day, you rest. You rest from your normal working activities. And God bases that truth in creation because he says that he created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. But remember, God only rested from his work of creation, not from his other works, because he had to sustain the world in its creation, and he had to work the providential work of his hand in caring for the world in that work of sustaining it as a means of working. So he only stopped working in means of creation, but his work goes on day after day after day. But he says to the Jews, you need to honor this day. You need to rest on this day as honoring to me. You do no normal labor. That doesn't mean you don't do any labor. It just means you don't do any normal labor. The work you do during the week, you don't do it on the Sabbath. You don't do it on Saturday. But here's what happened. Over time, particularly after the Jews returned from Babylon, their exile in Babylon, they've come back to Jerusalem, built back up the city, they built back up Jerusalem. These groups that are now, we know in Jesus' day, begin to sprout up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, all these other groups. And they begin to think, well, how do we protect this law of the Sabbath? How do we How do we make sure that we always are fulfilling the Sabbath? They're always keeping the laws. And so what they decided, and it probably started with some good intention, is that, you know, you make a rule. So if this is the standard here, well, in order that we don't breach that line and pass that line and sin before God, how do we understand that rule? So we make another rule. So they have this circle of don't go into that circle. Now we have another circle on the side of that, so we can push ourselves farther and farther out with our own rules so that we don't break that rule. And so those added on and added on and added on. And what thought was a means of saying we can free ourselves from the burden of having to follow that rule by following his other's rules actually became a burden to them, because those rules were more onerous than the rule that God gave of keeping the Sabbath. And they had all kinds of strange things about what you could carry and can't carry, when you could carry it, how you could carry it, whether you could hand something outside your door or someone hands something inside your door. I mean, just weird rules about what you can and can't do. You can tie knots, you can untie knots, can you and can you, when you can't, when you can. I mean, they're just stupid rules. And what this did is it created in these Pharisees arrogance in their hearts. This is a danger of legalism, right? You think you're following God's rule, and you're following your own rules, your man-made rules, and now you have created this idea that I'm keeping God's law because I follow these rules, the rules I made up, or the guy before me made up, and I like that rule, so I'm going to follow that rule. And so they become arrogant and puffed up and boastful and prideful, not only before other people, because, see, I'm better than you, I follow these rules, but even before God. Now, the problem is that these rules put a burden on the people, and so they lived in despair and depression and discouraged and disillusionment. That's what happens when you enforce these rules on people. They either become boastful or they become disillusioned and abandon Christianity altogether, because that's not what Christianity is about. Man-made rules do not make you holy. Paul says such in Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in prompting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't do anything to help curb your heart from sinning. They may have an appearance on the outside that you might look holy, but on the inside you are full of rotten sin. And so that's what legalism does. Paul will go on in chapter 3 of Colossians to say, look to Christ. You can kill your sin by looking to Christ, the one who is seated in the heavenlies. Look to him, because you are dwelling in him, you are in him, you are with him. And by his grace and the freedom you have in Christ, you're free from these legalistic bonds and rules that others create. But you're free to obey God's true word and be obedient to that, because Christ is the source of your obedience and righteousness and holiness. Jesus responds to them in this legalistic fashion, and we'll look at this more when we get back to this text in a few months, but he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you don't have authority to determine what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. I do. In the other Gospels, he has the same confrontation with them, and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the God of the Sabbath. I'm the master of the Sabbath. I can tell you what you can and can't do. And let me tell you, what he's saying here is, it's okay to heal a man on the Sabbath. This is God's work. I only do what God tells me to do. I only do what my Father tells me to do. And my Father, God, says to me, heal this man on the Sabbath. I did it. I was obedient. We'll look at that more next time. The third implication is connecting sin and our health. Verse 14, Jesus says this weird, kind of strange thing to this man. See that you are well, or see you are well. He makes a statement. And then he says to him, so sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What Jesus seems to imply with this is that this man, something this man did, sinful, was why he was an invalid. This one-to-one correlation to his specific sin to his illness. Now, here's where we have to be very cautious in the way we approach this text, because we have to look at other texts as well. Otherwise, we get trapped into the idea, well, see, if you're sick, it's because you did something wrong, right? The Job's accusers did this, right? You are experiencing these things by the hand of God, where your children are all dead and you lost all your flocks and your herds and your life is on the line with all the boils. I mean, you are on the verge of death yourself because you sinned, Job. You're wrong. And this is a common thinking in this day. The disciples had this same question of Jesus in John chapter 8. Jesus, who sinned? This man that was born blind, who sinned? Was it his parents? Or did he sin? And what they're saying is, since he was born blind, is somehow he sinned in the womb. I mean, if it was his sin, he sinned in the womb. And he was cursed by God to be born blind. And that was common thinking. And Jesus says to them, you guys got it all wrong. It wasn't because he sinned or his parents sinned, but that the glory of God may be shown. It's a majestic moment where God says, not all sickness is directly correlated to sin. Now here's where we have to understand that in one way, all sin is in correlation to sickness, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, passed down from Adam. And when Adam sinned, sickness was brought into the world. So all sickness that we experience, from common cold to cancer, comes out of the fruition. It's the fruit of sin brought into this world. But that's a kind of a blanket experience all of humanity has. But not all specific sickness to you is a correlated event to your sin. It can be, but it's not always. We know it can be because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself. So you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're not perceiving this as the Lord's body, and you're taking it wrongly in a wrong attitude, you will be judged. Because he says on that, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The other example we can give, and there are many others, but the other one we can think of immediately, Ananias and Sapphira walk into church, lie before Peter and the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you're lying to God, and instantly they were killed. Now, death is the ultimate form of sickness, right? Your life has ended. And it was a direct one-to-one correlation. You died because you sinned. Now, that's, like I said, not always the case. What do you do then? How do you know if the sickness I'm experiencing isn't just because I walked into a room where someone had a cold, they breathed on me, and now I caught the cold? Or did I sin and do something? How do you know? Well, James makes it clear. You pray. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so you ask God, Lord, is this sickness that's brought into my life is just the natural occurrence of the general humanity of sin that exists in the world? Or did I sin specifically that brought discipline in my life? If you find that the Spirit of God informs you that you have sinned by bringing conviction, a guilt for a specific sin, the way you respond to that is you repent. You ask God to forgive you, and then you ask Him to heal you because you've been forgiven. If it's just a normal everyday sickness, you don't have a conviction of a particular sin, then you pray and you patiently endure and you put your hope in Christ. So that leaves us to the final and last implication that I want to spend today thinking about, is God is sovereign. For 38 years, this man endured the sufferings of an infirmity until Jesus came along. Why was he there 38? Why did he have to endure 38 years of suffering? Why did Jesus, when he came to this pool and saw the multitudes, why did he only heal one man? There were others that day who he could have healed. Why did he let the rest remain in their blindness and in their lameness, in their paralysis? Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath, knowing that it would probably tweak the Pharisees? There's 6 other days he could have chosen to heal the man, but he chose to heal on the Sabbath. Why didn't he choose to heal them on any other of those days? The answer to those questions, all those questions, is really a single answer. That Jesus, or in a broader sense, God, is sovereign. He determines, he rules and reigns, and he determines who will be born into this world. He determines the number of years and days you have in this world, how long your lifespan will be. And he determines in your life the moments where you're healthy and where you're sick. Everything passes through the loving, caring hands of our Father. Everything. Nothing comes into your life without God's hand determining these things. He says to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The Lord does these things. And whatever comes through our lives, whether the good or the bad, the ugly, comes to that watchful care of our Father. He is sovereign over our life and over our illnesses, over our sickness, and all things come into our lives according to his will, and they all have a purpose. Nothing that God does is purposeless. It's just not random. He doesn't go, "Yeah, today I'm gonna make Michael suffer today. You know what? I think he needs a heart attack. I think I want to put him in the hospital so he can have triple bypass surgery." You know, no one wishes that on themselves. No one plans that. No one thinks, "Hey, yeah, bring it on, Lord." But God determines these things. He says, "This day, this will happen." But here's what I know from this passage we're all familiar with, Romans 8:28. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's a words of comfort that Paul gives to the Corinthians in his second epistle. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let me end our time with this. The one thing I just want us to really draw from this text: Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of our lives. He's Lord over sickness and sin. He is Lord. And because he's our Lord and we look to him, we will live lives of obedience, of joy, and satisfaction in him who is our greatest treasure in this life. He is Lord. Fall on your knees and worship him as Lord, no matter the circumstance that comes in your life. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the lordship that you bring into our life. You express that in the life of this man who was born blind, or who was lame for 38 years. You express that lordship over the Pharisees and their legalism. You express that lordship over our lives every day. So, Lord, I pray that we would humbly submit to your lordship, that in so doing we would find great joy, that our hearts would be full of praise, that we are obedient to you, and that our trust in you will grow more and more every day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and